everyone, and welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions live here on our weekly show. My name's Tina, your host, with my friend Faye tonight. She's actually helping me co-host because Jay and Wendy are having some traveling issues, so they might join in later. We'll see. This is a live show. You never know what's going to happen. So we're really excited to hopefully see Jay and Wendy later in the show tonight, but we are so grateful to you, Faye, for joining us and helping us answer some questions. We got some really great ones in, and I'm really excited to answer them. So before we jump into the question answering portion, I just want to remind everybody that we are live. So if you have any questions or comments or anything you want to share, say hi, say a shout out, be sure to put those down in the comment section below, whether you're joining us on Facebook, YouTube, or Twitch. We can access all of those social media platforms. And we love when we hear from you guys and tell us how you guys are doing. And be sure to like and share our content, because that always helps us out with our, you know, spreading the gospel and sharing the word with others, with those around us. So we just want to, a Facebook user just said, hello, everyone. So just hello to you back, our friendly Facebook user. We're so glad that you are with us tonight. And again, if you want to just say hi, say where you're from. We've had people from all over the world, which has been really cool. And so, yeah, just go ahead and give us a shout out down in the comments below. We love hearing from you. And if you'd like to formally submit a question, be sure to go to our website, bibleask.org/live, and you can formally submit a question to be featured on our show. Or again, if you have something on the fly, we love having live questions down in the comments below. So before we get started, though, let's go ahead and have a quick word of prayer. Faye, do you want to pray for us?
Sure, I'd be happy to. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to have this time on this Friday evening to learn more about your word. We pray that you provide us the graces of your Holy Spirit to guide us and our minds as we seek to understand the principles and laws you'd have us follow. We ask these things in your name, and we thank you and ask for blessings upon those who are tuning in as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. All right. Should we get our first question going here? Bengal asks, is God real? And if yes, why does he allow his creation to suffer, then go to hell? Faye, did you want to jump on that one?
Yes. I actually didn't know that one was mine, but I'm more than happy to tackle it. So first of all, I heard this interesting explanation by an individual that actually used to be an atheist about whether God is real. He ended up becoming a religious believer, but he ended up converting to Islam. But his interesting perspective that he shared was the following about whether or not there is a God. He said, if everyone collectively decided to believe in this idea of a God, it's just everybody else would be, the world would be better off. The idea of principle, of obedience, of adhering to a higher power, it just has a way of being more convenient for the morality and the protection and the overall walk of one's life. So he's like, even if you weren't going to believe in God, just knowing that it would be better for the collective existence of humanity is one of the rationale that you can use, whether there is or is not a God, just to know that, okay, well, you can decide there is, as Christians, we believe that there's lots of evidence and miraculous evidences and biblical historical evidence that there is, in fact, a God. But if you were to just remove all of that and just look at the morality and the idea of obedience and connecting with a higher power and all of that, it just makes sense, if you were going to look at it very rationally, to believe in God. And then the second part of the question, can we look at that again? And if yes, why does he allow his creation to suffer, then go to hell? So Tina will agree with me on this. We believe in something called the Great Controversy. And part of that belief enlists this huge, maybe overwhelming concept that there is this large war that is happening between good and evil. And there are other life forms, if you will, other maybe planets, dimensions. We don't exactly know how to articulate it because it's so beyond our human understanding. But we are kind of like to simplify and dumb it down as much as possible, we're kind of like at the center of some cosmic development and act, if you will. And there are other beings watching to see what is going to be the outcome of what seems to be quite a divisive, difficult to understand realm of good and evil. What is this thing? And so part of that process involves viewing this outcome, understanding this outcome. And so we believe that according to the Bible, God has to allow for the full fruition of the plan, the other side of God's plan. God meant for good and love and peace and joy. Satan, who is the opposite of God, is this force that is trying to destroy God's beautiful plan, or at least is trying to make it look like his plan is better. So in order for us and other worlds to understand, well, maybe there is something to Satan's plan. Well, they need to see the result, the outcome of it. So if God was to interfere with that process, that would tarnish the overall vindication that his name requires and that his name demands. So therefore, part of that means he needs to step back and allow for Satan to unfortunately exercise his evil powers. And that includes the suffering of good people. And so that's kind of like, Tina, you can chime in whenever you want, but I've come to understand it.
Yeah, no, that's a really, I appreciate your answer. And I think this is like a very much a discussion kind of a question. Cause like, You know, this is something so fundamental.
It's like, why does bad things happen to good people? It's such a huge question to answer.
Absolutely. And I mean, when it comes to like the first half of the question from our brother, who's asking this, you know, is God real? And honestly, that's funny you say that, because that's one of the first things that when I had my first encounter with God, I was 13 years old, and I really felt like God is like real. And I asked God, I said, you know, I prayed in my heart, Lord, if you are real, you have to be real to me. You have to be something that's not just an idea, not just a theory, not just a thing. You have to be very real in my life. And God has always shown up and been real in my experience with him. And honestly, the best, biggest and best way to experience the realness of God is by taking him at his word. And the thing is with God and his word, that's where miracles happen, because that's where faith comes into place. Because what are you putting your faith in? You're putting your faith in what God said. And when, for example, when I was younger, I didn't have the means to do things, but God showed me a verse in Psalms chapter 34 that says, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but those that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. And I had wanted much of my life. I grew up very, you know, I don't say, but you know, I grew up around, you know, or not always having everything that I wanted, but I kept bringing this verse to the Lord saying, Lord, you promised this. I'm going to take it by faith. And by faith, I saw miracles happen. Things happen in my life that like money came out of, or things that I needed came out of literally nowhere and nothing. And God made miracles happen. And, you know, a thing also about God's word that I think it's irrefutable to show the existence of God is you look in Isaiah chapter 46, and verses 9 and 10, he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And verse 10, God says something very specific. He says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So basically what God is saying here in Isaiah 46 is that he already knows the future. He can give us prophecy, and we can trust the God that knows what's going to happen in the future. And we've seen every single thing. I think somebody's talking. Faye, I think your phone's on, or your mute's on, or your mic's on. Just saying that, you know, God knows already the future. And if God knows the future, he is an omniscient, all-knowing God, and he's somebody we can trust. And we see that, you know, in, you know, Daniel chapter 2, God showed us a timeline of the future. Same thing with Daniel chapter 7 and in Daniel chapter 8, you know, he gave very specific nations that would rise, you know, in sequence, and they've all come to pass in the same order, in the same way. And all the time prophecies have hit every single one on the money, and every messianic prophecy about Jesus, which there are hundreds, have all been fulfilled in this, in Jesus. And so there's just no shadow of a doubt that God is definitely real. His Bible, his book is full of things that give you evidence that you cannot refute because it's all come to pass. So that would be, yes, does God exist? Is he real? Yes, he is. And you can experience him through his special book, the Bible. And the second part to your question, why then does he allow people to go to hell? Well, God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. That's not his will for anybody. He says, I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so it's really our choice. We choose which fate we want. And God, the Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So that's, like Faye was saying, there is a great controversy. There is a battle, a war between Christ and Satan. And you see that in Revelation 12, that, Jesus and this red dragon, which is the devil and Satan, they're fighting because they are basically fighting between two, philosophies, which is one is that is God real and should we obey him or should we just do whatever we want, which is Satan's route. And in the end, God is saying, look, I already know from the beginning. I know the end from the beginning. I'm telling you, choose life, and which is in Christ. And so it's up to you whether or not you want to have salvation or not, because the gift of God, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So God has provided a way of escape from that fate of hell. But just one quick thought, because I know we've spent a good amount of time on this question. One quick thought I want to implant with you is, what is your idea of what hell is? Because a lot of people think hell is this eternal burning of suffering and misery forever and ever and ever and ever, but that's not found in the Bible. It's not biblical at all. And so if you look at it and you go, wait, that's what I've been taught my whole life in church. Well, I'm sorry, but I think that is one of the strongest devices of Satan that he has ever presented, which is the thought that God would create an eternal hell place of misery, suffering, and burning. That's not true. And if you look in your Bible, look to even the most basic Bible verse, John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish. What does it mean to perish? Perish means to be done away with, to die. And that's why the Bible says in Revelation 21 that those that go into the lake of fire suffer the second death. They die. Hell is a place where, yes, you burn temporarily, but you are burned up and then you are done. And there are so many evidences to this in the Bible. You look in the book of Jude, talking about the eternal burning, the eternal fire of Sodom and Gomorrah. You might say, well, it says it's an eternal fire. Yes, the eternal fire of Sodom and Gomorrah, when it came down, it burned things up eternally and they are done no more. They will never be resurrected. That's what it means by, perishing, and there are so many other verses. Look in the book of Malachi. It says that the day of the Lord shall burn as an oven. And in the book of Psalms, those who are the wicked shall consume. They shall consume away. They shall be as ash under the soles of your feet. So again, hell isn't an eternal place of suffering for, a life of, 60 years. That wouldn't be a fair or just God. So I encourage you to continue to study your Bible and see and study it out for yourself. Make sure you know what I'm saying is true, because I want you to make up your own mind about this. If God does allow somebody to go to hell, it is because one, it's their choice that they wanted to separate themselves from God, because two, hell is not an eternal place of burning and suffering and torture. That's a view that's popular, but incorrect. And Jesus says, I want you to follow the narrow way. I want you to follow what my word says. And the truth of the matter is that, hell is a place where people are consumed in the lake of fire. They burn up and that's it. Then they're done. And so again, if you aren't convinced, you want some more Bible text, be sure to go to our website, BibleAsk.org. And then we have tons and tons of questions and answers about the state of what hell really is like according to God's word. So I hope that helps you with your question. And yeah, Faye, anything else on this topic, or are we good?
Pretty much covers that.
Yeah. All right. Awesome. So let's see our next question. Why did Jesus get baptized? I love this question. Faye, do you want to jump on this one first, or?
Sure. So we read, in scripture, it's pretty clear that Jesus was to be our example in all things. I'll pull up that verse right now. And part of the Christian experience is to be baptized in Christ. So it's in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. And it says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." So baptism, as we know, is probably a bit strange, though, for Christ to have done, because baptism represents the washing away of sin and the washing away of our past life and being buried in Christ and then being coming out of the water, being resurrected in his purity and his holiness. So then why would Christ himself have to be baptized? And again, this was part of this whole process of him being the ultimate example for us. And our path as Christians is to follow Christ. So even though Christ himself had never sinned, and had never committed anything bad, part of that, part of what he accepted was this role to be our ultimate example, which included this, aside from developing a relationship with God and spending time with him and doing his work, also this washing away is, I think it's beautiful that he did. He did not need to, but it was part of that whole process of teaching us what we need to do. So, and I think it was a very beautiful and intimate act between him and John the Baptist. And, you know, he set this example and then we are to follow in it. So even though he did not spiritually need baptism, he accepted to participate in that process to be in order to be our ultimate example. And it just so happened that when all this took place, that's when some of Christ's closest followers who witnessed this baptism and the watching of the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, and then hearing the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We know through spiritual writings that there were individuals who actually heard the voice of God declare this about Christ. So I think there's a lot of layers to, I don't think it's just, oh, he's our example, but I think there was a lot of layers to that whole process. And I'm grateful that he participated in this act that we are all to accept as part of our marriage to the truth. And I think it's a very beautiful act. But to just answer that question, why did Jesus get baptized? It's not that he needed it, but I think it was more to be that example for us and to teach us how to walk with him. And that this was the beginning of the process of setting aside our old life and beginning a new life with Christ. So that's kind of a long-winded answer to what should be a very simple answer. But
yeah, and I totally agree with that. I love that you pointed out, you know, Christ's example to us, because he is our perfect example, you know, in every way. I think so many of us are like, well, I don't really want to get baptized because, you know, my mom or my dad did it, or somebody, my friend did it. That's not your example. Your example is Jesus. And, you know, what did he command us? And, you know, in John chapter 3, he's talking to Nicodemus in verse 5, Jesus, you know, calls us to baptism. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." But then that kind of begs the question. It's like, well, what about other people who maybe couldn't, you know, have gotten baptized? You know, like you look at the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, you know, in verse 39, basically Jesus on the cross with the two criminals, one on one side, one on the other, and they're all three of them are dying. And verse 39 says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you're the Christ, you save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man," speaking of Jesus, "has done nothing wrong." And verse 42, I can't even say this, I cry every time. You know, the thief on the cross says, "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" And in verse 43, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today," like today is the day of salvation for you, "you will be with me in paradise." Jesus declared that day that he had salvation. He would be in paradise.
Yeah.
And so how could, you know, the thief on the cross, because Jesus says you have to be born of this, of the water and the Spirit. So in my understanding is that Jesus was baptized you know, to cover those who had no ability in their lifetime to be baptized as well.
Yeah.
Because he does say in the book of Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus says to him, permit it to be so when he was going to get baptized, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So basically the righteousness of Christ is what covers us. And so
yeah,
like, that's my understanding as well.
Yeah, that's well put. And in terms of the thief on the cross, I mean, a lot of people, thousands, millions of people have gotten baptized over the years, right? And, you know, the thief, though, was in the presence of Christ himself. So, yes, there was no water for him to get physically baptized, but he was baptized in Christ's spirit in that moment.
Exactly.
So, I mean, and the whole thing of the water, it's symbolic of this whole burial with Christ and resurrection. And he practically was buried with Christ because he died there. He died there with him.
Yeah.
And so he was extremely blessed to get that kind of proximity to, you know, the Son of God. You know, so yeah, he definitely had no water, but he had Christ right there next to him a few feet away. So yeah, it's an interesting thought.
Yeah. And it's so interesting too, you know, when Jesus was pierced after, because the two thieves, they didn't die yet. Jesus died, you know, at sunset. Right before the Sabbath. And, you know, they pierced him and out came blood and water. And I almost wonder in a way if some of that could have even gotten on the thief on the cross. I never thought of that before, but
they did end up dying with Christ. Like, I mean, they all died before sunset.
Oh, yeah, they broke their legs. Yeah.
Yeah. They broke their legs. And so that they can compress the lungs. So they all, I mean, they died, Christ died first, but they died there with him. It's such a crazy
deep
thought. Yeah. Yeah. I think we can go off on that path and probably discuss it for hours because it's, quite incredible.
Yeah. No, God is good. And that's the thing with the Bible. And so I love answering Bible questions because, like, there's so many deep things, you know, related to it, you know, and there's so many other, I mean, like you're saying, there's a lot of layers to this. Like, there's other thoughts you can think of as far as, you know, understanding why Jesus got baptized. And yeah, definitely, for example, definitely to cover the righteousness, you know, of people who couldn't. And, you know, I think also just as a beginning of his earthly ministry, because at the age of 30, that's when a priest would begin their ministry in the Old Testament at the laver. And that, I believe, in the sanctuary is a symbol of also baptism, as well as other things. But I think it was a symbol of the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry as well, because that's where you see the Holy Spirit go on him and the Father, you know, declare, "This is my beloved Son in whom I will please." Jesus was obedient to the voice of God. So anyways, yeah, we could keep going, but I know we have a few more questions to get to, so we can go ahead and move on to the next one. All right. Eva is asking, explain Matthew 13 verses 1 through 25. And I love this question, Eva. I'll go ahead and we'll take a look at Matthew 13. This is a parable and it's a really, really cool one. And it's actually one that I loved as a young Bible student because I didn't understand it at first. It took me a while to kind of fully get it. And I'm not saying that I 100% get it because I feel like you never stop learning when it comes to the Bible. Like, you can read a verse and then, like, a few years later, read it again. And you're like, you get something totally new and different and beautiful from the exact same verse. So anyways, let's go ahead and look at Matthew chapter 13 and verses 1 through 25. So basically, this is this parable of the sower and the seed. So verse 1, it says, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And I'll just kind of paraphrase some of this. And it says in verse 2, great multitudes were gathered to him and he got on the boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. So Jesus is sitting in the boat teaching this parable. And so in verse 3, this is basically where the parable begins. And Jesus says, behold, a sower went out to sow. So basically, like a person who, you know, spreads seed, like on a farm. And in verse 4, it says, and as he sowed, or he, you know, threw seeds, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. So here we see one case where there's seed that's, you know, being sown, and some goes by the side and birds eat them up really quick. In verse 5, he says, but some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth or dirt, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. So they sprang up quick. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. So that's another case. And some, in verse 7, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. And then in verse 8, this is the last one, but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And in verse 9, Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. So Jesus is basically saying, if you have ears, not physical ears, but spiritual ears, spiritual discernment, I want you to hear and listen to what I am trying to tell you, because he's speaking in a parable. He's not speaking something literal. He's speaking something symbolic. So everything in this parable is a symbol. And so, you know, we see the disciples basically after this say, you know, why are you speaking parables? And Jesus explains to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So basically, if you understand this, that means that God is speaking to you. And if you just don't care, you're not going to get it. But you have to be spiritually discerning. You have to pray that God will give you the Holy Spirit to understand this spiritual truth that he's trying to explain to you here. And it's okay to ask. The fact that you're asking the question is a good sign that God definitely wants you to understand it, because you have a burden to understand God's word. All right. So let's go ahead and look what Jesus says as far as the answer, basically. And so Jesus basically says, this is a fulfillment of a prophecy in the Old Testament, which is pretty cool. He's basically quoting, anyways, an Old Testament prophecy that, you know, because hearing you shall hear, not understanding, seeing you will see and not perceive. And so anyways, Jesus is just saying, there's going to be, you know, when I come, that doesn't mean everybody's going to get it and everybody's going to understand the truth that I'm, the message I'm coming to bring. I'm going to bring a message, and only a few people are really going to get it and understand it, those who are truly seeking the kingdom of God. But Jesus says in verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So basically Jesus is saying, you know, to his disciples, you have a very special and unique blessing in that you get to hear directly from the Son of God the message that he's trying to give to you, the world. And you are the ones called to, you know, continue to proclaim this message. And so Jesus then in verse 18 through 25 basically explains what the rest of this parable actually means. So in verse 18, he says, here's the parable. He's like, so listen, in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches it away, what was sown in his heart. So basically he's saying the seed is a symbol of, you know, the message of, you know, the kingdom of God. Basically God is trying to reach his people in the world and offer them, you know, the gift of salvation. And so when, you know, and so the sower is giving the seed, and in verse 9, he's saying, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and doesn't understand it, you know, basically like it just kind of goes by the wayside. They're just kind of like, they're not really going to take it to heart and put it in the dirt. Like he's saying, you know, those birds are a symbol of Satan, that they come and eat up the gospel. And, you know, basically they don't, it doesn't go in their heart. And so he's just talking about different types of people out there. And you have to really think hard and critically, which person are you in this situation? Are you somebody that just kind of hears the Bible and just kind of goes, whatever. And then, you know, Satan is the one that will get you distracted and, you know, basically make you miss your chance at understanding, you know, the gift of salvation. In verse 20, Jesus says, here's another person, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. When tribulations or persecutions arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So basically Jesus is saying there's another person that, you know, they hear the gospel and they go, oh, this is good, but they don't take root. They don't let it go deep enough to take root. And so it kind of just springs up, and then it's kind of a phase or a fad in that person's life. And, it only endures for a little while until, you know, basically tough times come, or, you know, whatever happens, or, you know, things get busy And they choose, you know, because it didn't, they didn't allow it to sink into them and really take the time and the effort it takes to, you know, like when you cultivate a seed, it takes time, it takes energy. You have to put, you know, effort into that, that plant for it to survive and grow. And it's the same thing with the kingdom of God and the same thing with your relationship with God. You have to take the time to, you know, read your Bible, to pray, to do these things, to grow spiritually. Otherwise, it'll just be like something that springs up real quick and then quickly dies away because you're not investing what, you know, that relationship needs. Just like that seed didn't have what it needed to grow properly. In verse 22, it says, "Now he who received seed among thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." So basically, there's other people that, you know, they know that, you know, that God's word is good, and they have the opportunity and the ability to invest that into that, you know, relationship, into their walk with God, but they allow things like, you know, these thorns, which are, you know, symbolically, you know, the cares of this world, money, you know, their career, things like this, to choke out the word. So basically, you know, when a seed is planted, it needs some room to make roots. And basically, if you crowd a seed, you know, with other things, with other plants, it can't grow. It will wither and die. And it's the same thing with your relationship with God. If you allow, you know, things into your life that choke out that relationship, that, you know, it's like if you had, you know, a marriage relationship and you never, or you were trying to get married to somebody and you never went on a date because you didn't invest any time with them, that relationship's not going to go anywhere just because you didn't invest the time and things it need because you allowed other things to eat up your time. And so that's another circumstance that can happen with people who, you know, maybe they're sincere and they really want to know God. And they have everything in place that they should. It's just that they allow other things to distract them from, you know, from that time that they need to invest in their walk with God. Or just they allow, they simply just choose, they know better and they choose, you know, other things other than God. And, you know, basically this walk, they know they should keep the Ten Commandments, but they say, you know what, that interferes with my career and what I want to do, my goals. And so they choose themselves, they're what they want over God. And verse 23 says, "But he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit." And we know that bearing fruit, you know, 100-fold, 60, 30, bearing fruit, Jesus talks about this in John chapter 15, that's you sharing the gospel with others, you bringing other people into the kingdom. And so, and also, you know, bearing the fruit through the Spirit, Galatians, you know, chapter 5, 22, 23, you know, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, patient, you know, gentleness, self-control, all these things. You know, basically you're building a character that resembles the character of God. And again, that only can happen in a plant that is being invested into, you know, with the time, energy, and resources that it needs. So anywho, and you went on to say verses 24 and 25 as well. And again, this is very similar. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while the man slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." So basically he's just saying that, you know, kind of the same thing. There was somebody who came in and put good plants in the earth, but there was also, you know, evil plants. And so in verse 25, it says, "But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." And so basically it's another thing about wheat and tares, basically just saying that you will only know by their fruits you shall know them. You'll only know, or God will only know his people once they've had the time and opportunity to develop into either, you know, because when a seed first sprouts, it's hard to know what exactly that plant is, and isn't until it's full grown that you know what it is. And again, that kind of goes back to the other question of, you know, why do we have to see everything play out in this wicked world? Why do sufferings have to happen? It's because we need to see what character people truly have. And so again, that's, you know, are we going to grow up into good plants by investing in our spiritual walk, or are we going to grow up into thorns and thistles that are not going to be part of the kingdom? So it's up to you. It's your choice. And so I just pray that you take the time to think about, you know, which camp you fall into, and you know, make sure you give the energy time, everything that your relationship with God needs so that you can grow and bear much fruit and be a blessing to others. Faye, anything else on that one?
Nope.
Cool, cool. We have friends. Hi, Jay. How are you? Uh-oh, I don't hear you. I still don't hear you. No.
I pressed the unmute button, but it remuted. Okay, good.
Yay. Hi, how are you, Jay?
Good to see you both.
Yes.
Good to see you too.
Yes, I'm glad you made it through the traffic and you
got... Yes, lots of traffic.
That's how it goes. That's just how life is.
But we're safe. Yay.
Yeah, amen. Amen. There's so many things to be grateful for. So always something to praise God for. So yeah. I know we're running, we've got a lot of questions, so I'll let us get to the next one and I'll go ahead and read it. We have a question.
A live question.
Cool. C.D. Martin says, Happy Sabbath. I have a question. Will a person be saved if he or she has been walking with Jesus all of his or her life, but one moment of weakness, he or she sins and dies right away after without repenting? Will he or she still be saved? That's a good question. I don't know, Jay, when do you want to, or Jay or Faye? We got Ryan.
Yeah. Go for it.
I'll cover this one. So yeah, it is a good question. And I don't think there ever is going to be an actual black and white answer to this. This is one that we'll have to wait for the judgment to see how does God really address it. Because yes, repentance is important, but I can't say that always absolutely you need to have it. Let's talk about why first. Like 1 John 5:16, I think this is an interesting verse in this context. It says, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sins do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there's a sin that does not lead to death. And of course, this passage is greatly debated about what does it really mean? What is a sin that does not lead to death and which one does? And it could be he's talking about someone who's alive, but what about someone who has just passed away who, you know, their last act, like think of suicide. Maybe suicide was the last act. That might be a sin. And we've addressed it before and we've said that, you know, like even Samson, it says committed suicide at the end, but he's said to be one of those people of faith heralded in the book of Hebrews. So can't just quickly judge. We can't just jump to it and say, okay, yes, they're lost or they're saved. But what's important, especially when it comes to sin, is it a cherished sin? Is it one like this person just in their heart can't give it up? And they would put that sin before the relationship with God. Or is it just a sin where like last moment, you know, this person, they've hated this thing, they detest this sin, but last moment, Satan has a gotcha moment and deceived them, got to them somehow, caused them to sin, and then they died. I think that latter sin is totally different than the one that's the cherished sin that someone just hoards in their heart and would rather have as opposed to God. That in the first case, there's nothing God can do when someone builds into their character their sin. So when God is going to go and destroy sin in the last days, at the end of the millennium, that person, God would have to destroy that person with their sin. But if someone detests their sin, doesn't like it, still messes up, who knows? Maybe God could say, you're still separate from your sin. Of course, God wants to forgive. God is willing to forgive and is totally understanding. God is really on our side. We have to understand it. God is just looking for people who will be happy to be in his presence, who will be forever, eternally satisfied to be with him. In contrast, you know, you probably talked about apostasy, right? Whereas apostasy is rebellion against God, is turning away from God. So was that person's last act rebelling from God, turning away from God? Or was it, again, just a slip up, but their still general trajectory was going towards God? And that's something where, again, only at the judgment, you know, if we go through the records of that person's life, especially at that last moment, will we have an idea of where were they at when they passed away? So great question, D.D. Martins. And Tina, Faye, do you have any other thoughts you'd like to chime in with?
The only thought that comes to my mind is Somebody once wrote, you know, it's not about the occasional good deed or misdeed, but it's the direction of the life. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, if the direction of somebody's life is to follow after Christ, and then, you know, in one instance of weakness, yeah, they might have fallen. And, you know, I think God also knows the intent of the heart. It's like he knows mm-hmm. if they had the time or the opportunity to, you know, repent and go through that full motion. God knows what they would have done had they had the opportunity, you know, kind of just like the thief on the cross. If the thief on the cross had the opportunity, he would have been baptized. He would have done a lot of things, I think. And God knows his heart. And so, yeah, I would say I would just entrust that person's soul in keeping into the merciful hands of a wise and loving God who is all just and, you know, well, is a,
Amen.
You know, the only one who can really judge righteously. So, yeah.
Exactly. And just pray for them that I believe if we, even if we pray now, God can still work in their life in the past and can hopefully pave the way for that person to be saved.
Yeah. As long as it's not the unpardonable sin, there will always mm-hmm. be opportunity to come back. So, you know, we're going to fall 1,000 times before I think we're ready. And I think it's part of the cleansing process. So, you know, as long as it's not the unpardonable sin, then there's hope.
Definitely. Yep. All right. Should we get our next question up? Roman asks, why was there 430 years of silence?
Yeah, great question.
That is yeah. really.
Baby, so, okay. Yeah, I'll jump into that. So this, I think maybe Roman meant to ask, it's around 400 years, not exactly 430. It may actually be 430, but when I looked into this, it's the what he's referring to, I believe, is this term in between the finalization of the Old Testament and then the instigation of the New Testament. There was kind of this space of time for like hundreds and thousands of years. There was a lot of, you know, content being produced in the Old Testament, right? And then suddenly it seemed like everything went silent. And then we have the beginning of the New Testament. So it ends with the story of Elijah, so to speak, and Elijah's final statement. And then it begins, in a sense, with John the Baptist, who is this new Elijah, quote unquote. So I guess I'm guessing that's what he's referring to. But I don't think that it would, in terms of silence, I wouldn't call it silence. It's just the way the spiritual world evolved over time. I mean, we could say that for the past, what, 2,000 years, God has been silent, but we know that's not the case because we have millions of people who have experienced the salvation of Christ, miracles that have taken place. Yes, it's not in the scriptures, not in the Bible, but by all means, God was not silent, has not been silent for the past 2,000 years. So that period of silence is perhaps, I mean, we don't know exactly what took place, but we can know that there might not have been any spiritual writings. Otherwise, it would have been a part of the biblical documents that we have today. So I don't like to think that God was silent during that period. It was more of just a pause from the spiritual writings that we're familiar with. But by all means, the fruition of the most incredible essence of the Old Testament was this continuation into the New Testament of the coming of Christ. I mean, huge, huge things. And all this was predicted by the word of God. So, and I think for at least 400 years of that period, people had a very substantial, high quality content to depend on in, you know, in the Old Testament at the time and the stories that they held. So I wouldn't call it 400 plus years of silence. I would call it 400 plus years of waiting for the fruition of all these incredible things and prophecies that were foretold about the coming of Christ in the beginning of this new era in the spiritual walk with God. So I believe that's what you're referring to. He's referring to. So again, I wouldn't call it silence. I would call it the, you know, like when you bake something. I'm a baker. I love to bake. Okay. And I just made my first batch of sourdough bread. And I think this is important to mention. I'm not going off on a tangent, but it took me 7 days of fermenting the sourdough starter. And it looked like nothing that was really interesting. 7 days just waiting for the yeast, the natural yeast, to develop. Once I had it, it took 10 hours of waiting for that yeast to do its work in that dough. But once it was ready, it's not like it was, something was still happening in that period of time that I was waiting for this bread to be ready. And then once you bake it and it blows up into this beautiful piece of bread, and then you realize, oh, that period of, it was worth it. So what I'm trying to say is, even though it looked like nothing was happening, it was growing into this wonderful, you know, substance that we can really enjoy. And I feel like it's kind of a similar concept. It's like when you think about how bamboo grows, it's quite incredible. If you're familiar with bamboo shoots, so it takes about 9 years for bamboo to even appear off the ground. So they plant it and they forget about it for like 9 years. And then suddenly in the 10th year, it shoots up like 8 feet. So it's developing its roots inside the ground, this network of roots, for it to be this very strong, robust plant. And so I feel in the same way, this period of silence was actually the development of the roots of the spiritual maturity of that time that was necessary in order for this new era of spiritual walk with God. Perhaps if suddenly the New Testament began 5 years after the Old Testament ended, nobody really would have been prepared for it. So there's never a delay. There's never silence. There's only a purpose and reasoning behind, very good, valid reasons behind the way God moves in our spiritual walk and in the spiritual walk of humanity. So I would take that period of silence as God waiting for the spiritual maturation of his people to accept this grandiose event of the coming of his son. So yeah, that's my take on it.
That's really cool. And yeah, I love that analogy you gave of the, you know, the yeast developing. It was definitely a time of development. And I mean, if you look at, you know, it was around 400-ish years. I mean, when you look at Daniel chapter 9, you know, God's people had a 490-year prophecy that was to, you know, when you look at Daniel 9, the 70 weeks prophecy, and what was God's people supposed to be, you know, doing in that time. It's the 70 weeks are determined upon your people for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, make reconciliation. I know these were pointing forward to Jesus, but there was a work that God's people were supposed to be doing during this 490 years. You know, that people say is silent, but it really wasn't, because if you look at Malachi 4, like you're saying, you know, God told them what to do. He says in verse Malachi 4:4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him. So, and with the statutes and judgments, the people were supposed to be studying their Bible. And in verse 5, behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. In verse 6, it says, and I will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. And so they were supposed to be working a work of reconciliation. So God's people were supposed to be reconciling to each other, and they were supposed to be, you know, reconciling to God, understanding his word, and preparing their hearts for the receiving of the Messiah, just like you're saying, Faye. And so it was not, yeah, like you're saying, God wasn't silent. He was just letting his people do what they're supposed to do. But it was just sad that nobody was doing it, mm-hmm. except for like a few shepherds and wise men from the East. The only ones ready. So anyways, I appreciate that answer. And thank you so much for that. Jay, any other thoughts on that? Or
I guess two thoughts. One, it is interesting how I think it's a parallels very much a Christian experience too. What happened with the Hebrews and Jews translates very well to also Christian church. And the Christian church have had a long drought of hearing the word of God. And it's just to be expected. And I think we're at the end going to have, again, you know, this coming of Christ, right? Heralding the end of this disposition, but we shouldn't give up hope that God isn't with us. It's just we're having a different experience with God now. It's more individualized, and we have the word of God to be our guide already recorded, and we don't necessarily need the prophets to always be there calling us out.
Absolutely. Yeah, for sure. All righty. Let's go ahead. I know we're running low on time. I'm going to get a few more questions in. Let's go ahead and get the next one up. Christiane asks, what is apostasy? Oh, I love that question. But I'll let Jay, I'll let you answer it.
Like I say, this is one of those like beautifully simple questions with a lot of depth to it, actually. So apostasy actually comes from the Greek word apostasia, and it means falling away, defection, apostasy. And the word itself shows up twice in the Bible, at least in the King James Version, the Greek word for it. And first of all, we see Paul being accused of apostasy. So this gives us an example of what it looks like. If we, and this was because he was teaching the Christians that they didn't need to be circumcised or follow the Jewish traditions. So we come to Acts 21, starting at verse 17, and it says, "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in to be with James and the elders and all these people. And eventually some people come to Paul," and verse 21 says, "But they have been informed about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs." So King James translates that, or New King James, as forsaking Moses, you know, turning your back. That's what the New Living Translation actually says, that you're causing the Gentiles to turn their back on the laws of Moses. If we jump back to Deuteronomy, we have another example of what it looks like to have apostasy. This one, it comes in Deuteronomy 13. Starting at verse 1, it talks about, you know, that there would be a prophet from time to time that might arise and might dream dreams and give a sign or wonder. And this is really interesting. Verse 2 says, "And the sign or wonder could come to pass of which he spoke, saying, 'Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them.' And God says, 'You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you.'" So even if he makes a prediction, the prediction comes true, if he's causing you to turn your back from God, says, don't do that. You need to hold fast to him. And then in verse 5, it says, "But the prophet or dreamer dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God." And that word there, turn you away, is a Hebrew word, sarah, which means apostasy, defection, turning aside, withdrawal. So very similar to apostasia that we see in the Greek. In Jeremiah 29:32, it says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah because he has taught rebellion against the Lord." And that word there would be the apostasy. Jeremiah 2:19, it talks about, "And your backsliding will rebuke you. You have forsaken the Lord your God." So this shows up multiple times. Now, this is really interesting. We were talking about the book of Daniel, right? Daniel, in chapter 8, at verse 12, he talks about the rebellion that the Lord's, you know, that goes on with the Lord's people, where there's this horn power that shows up, takes away the daily sacrifice, or the ordinances, the processes that would go on at the sanctuary. He takes those away. And then if we jump to verse 13, it talks about the rebellion that causes desolation. And that should sound familiar, because in Matthew 24, Jesus talks about 24 verses 15 to 16, Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. This is a big event. It's a big event to Daniel. He sees this vision in multiple iterations, like 3 or 4 times. And then you have Jesus talking about this abomination of desolation, this rebellion and the deceit and all these things that are going to happen, the false prophets. Now we come to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, and this is the second time we see the word apostasia or apostasy. So 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, it says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." So he's saying, don't think yet that Jesus is ready to come. or that it's going to be tomorrow. It's not, Paul says. He says, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the coming of Christ, the second coming, will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That word, the falling away, is apostasia. And so Paul's talking about this great apostasy that would first have to come about in Christianity. So Christianity as a whole is turning its back on God, you know, falling from its high place of glory to terrible state of sin and corruption and rebellion against God. So if you look at the New English translation, it will say instead of fallen away, it will say rebellion. If you look at the NASB version, it will say, it will use the word apostasy here. So it's really fascinating. This is a big event. And sadly, a lot of people think that Christianity has had this slow, steady build of getting better and better and better through the centuries. And the Bible is telling us, whoa, hold on, no. Just like the Jews and the Hebrews had always kept falling into apostasy, guess what? Christianity, you're going to fall into big time apostasy too before Jesus will come. Yeah, it's good to understand apostasy. It's turning yourself away from God, rebelling. You could see more about this apostasy if you look at like Revelation 13, verses 4 to 8, talking about blasphemies, persecution of the saints, the same sort of stuff that Daniel's talking about and Paul is talking about. We see that in Revelation. Again, just everything God is about, think the opposite. God's about life, apostasy is about death. God's about truth, apostasy is about deceit. It's about, you know, hating as opposed to loving at its core. It's sin in its utmost by someone claiming to be a Christian, claiming to be God's person, but actually doing the exact opposite of what God would want. They're walking away from God rather than walking to God. Any thoughts, questions, Fee or Tina?
I think that was good. I like that question though. I love the, you know, apostasy. I used to have friends that used to go apostasy. Like it was like a cool sounding word, even though it's a terrible thing. But
it's a cool word, but yeah, definitely one I think most of us don't understand and think about. I mean, we know it's bad. We know it's bad.
Yeah, for sure. All righty. I think we might have time for one last question. So if you want to get that one up. Tammy is asking, what is the meaning of Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 through 26, where it says the Lord tried to kill Moses, but because of the offering of foreskin from their son, he let him live? Tammy, that is a very good question, because that is a very odd instance in the Bible. And it's a little bit tricky to understand. And I'm not going to say that I understand it fully and completely perfect, but I will tell you what I think based on scripture, because sometimes God puts things in there and he doesn't give us like all of the details, and you kind of have to, you know, dig to kind of get an idea of like, why did that happen and what is the real meaning? Because everything in the Bible is, there's a meaning behind it, right? God's trying to teach us a spiritual lesson here. And so when you look at Exodus chapter 4, this is a very interesting chapter, because this is basically where, you know, God is telling Moses that, you know, you need to go back to Egypt and, you know, tell the Pharaoh, hey, you know, Israel is my people. They're like my son, and you need to let them go, and you need to let them worship me. And instead of Moses, you know, being right on board with God's plan, Moses starts making excuses. And so, you know, God starts showing him like, hey, I'm with you. I'll show you miracles. I'll be, you know, I won't leave you. I'll give you whatever you need to perform this, you know, task that I'm asking you to do. And, you know, in verse 10, you know, Jesus says that, or Moses says that famous line, you know, Lord, I'm not eloquent. I haven't, you know, before or since have you spoken of your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Like I stutter or whatever. You know, Moses just kept making all these excuses why he didn't want to go and do what God was telling him to do. And it says, you know, God rebukes him and says, you know, in verse 11, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, seeing, and blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I'll be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. So God was telling Moses to do something. And of course, Moses was dragging his feet and making excuses. That basically Moses' heart was not in God's work at this time, that, you know, the work that God had called him to do. And, you know, in verse 14, it says, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, you know, isn't Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. Look, he's going to come up to meet you. You know, God was providing a solution to all of Moses's excuses. So eventually Moses finally, you know, goes to Egypt. And verse 18, you see that, you know, so Moses went and returned to Jethro's father-in-law, said to him, you know, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. So he's kind of, you know, I don't say making up, not being fully honest exactly why he's going back to Egypt. And so, so his father-in-law says, go return to Egypt, for all the men you saw in your life are dead. You know, all the people that used to, or God had told, you know, Moses, you know, go return to Egypt, for all the men that sought your life are dead. So basically, you know, Moses, I think he was, you know, he probably was scared, because if you look in Exodus chapter 2, in verse 11, you know, Moses actually murders an Egyptian taskmaster that was, you know, beating up one of his fellow Hebrews. And so, and basically that's what caused Moses to run away in the first place, was that, you know, the Pharaoh caught word of it and was like, we got to get rid of Moses. He's, you know, siding with his people. He's not with us Egyptians. He's actually now killing our people. So, that's why, you know, what caused Moses to run away. But, you know, Moses was not being, you know, faithful to God, and that he was willing to do whatever God said. Again, Moses was dragging his feet and not doing what God has called him to do. So here we get to verse 21 in Exodus chapter 4. And it says, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Basically, God was saying, Pharaoh, if you don't listen to me, eventually all the firstborn, your firstborn, will be lost. And that's what happened in the 10th plague on Egypt. But we see basically in this story in verse 24, and it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. So there was a reason why basically judgment, swift judgment, was needed upon Moses. Moses was refusing to do something God called him to do. And God says that the sin of disobedience or rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. And so basically there was definitely a reason why, you know, Moses needed discipline. And so do I think God was going to kill off Moses? I don't think that was his intent. I think he needed to see though how serious it was that Moses had to obey the word of God. And so then, you know, his wife Zipporah in verse 25 took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of his son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you're a husband of blood to me. And so he said, let him go. Then she said, you're a husband of blood because of the circumcision. So basically the wife was like, Moses, like, you're not obeying God. You need to, you know, just do this. And so she ends up doing it herself. And so, you know, she ends up doing the circumcision. And I don't know if Moses had a, you know, had a, didn't want to do the circumcision because he was scared of possibly hurting or killing his child because he had been a murderer in his past, like we saw in Exodus chapter 2, or what his hesitation or reservation was, but he needed to act in faith, obeying God's word. And so that's why we see, you know, a judgment, you know, being sentenced upon Moses, because there was definitely something he was not obeying God in, which is why his wife stepped in as, you know, I don't want to say an intercessor, but basically somebody to come in and just do, to show him like, hey, this is what needed to be done. And she didn't, obviously she didn't like this. She didn't understand it. I think, you know, she just did it because she knew it needed to be done. I don't think she really understood the concept of circumcision, which is why she's like, you're a husband of blood, you know, and now I have to do this weird task of circumcision, which Moses himself should have done, you know. But again, I think, you know, this story is in there to just show the seriousness of, you know, what God was calling Moses to do, and the seriousness of disobeying God's voice. And that, you know, the Bible does say in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And if we sin, if we disobey God, our ultimate you know, wage or our ultimate consequence will be death. It'll be the second death where we will not ever be resurrected. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so God desperately wanted Moses to choose the right way, but he wasn't going to force him. And so ultimately, Moses was about to bring a consequence, a very serious consequence upon himself if he hadn't, you know, done what God called him to do. But I think the Lord was merciful in that, you know, giving him a good wife who would obey God's word, you know, and showed, you know, and just did what God was asking, you know, whether or not it was uncomfortable, it might have not been what she wanted to do. It might not be what you feel like, but when God calls you to do something, you do it because you are in obedience to the Lord. And I think that's really the principle that God is trying to show us here in this story is true obedience. And again, you know, it's not about what we like. It's not about what's comfortable. It's not what feels good. It's about doing what God calls us to do. And Jesus says, you know, in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you say, you know, we can call ourselves Christians and that we love God all day and all night, but if we don't do what God calls us to do and we choose our own way, we are not in harmony with his will. We will not be saved. We will be lost because we have to do what God is calling us to do on an individual basis. So I hope that answers your question. And I just pray you continue to study God's word and be blessed. Jay or Wendy, any other thoughts on that one?
Faye.
sorry. I'm so used to Jay and Wendy.
No, of course. Right, I perfectly understand. It's
fine. Jay and Faye. Faye and Jay. Any other thoughts?
Nope, that was good. That's a hard one to unpack, and you did a good job.
Oh, God is good. That's the Lord, not me. Let me just say that, if anything good was said. So I see we are out of time, though. So I just want to thank everybody for joining us today, who's, you know, joining us either the first time or returning viewer. We thank you all, our viewers out there, for watching. We pray you're blessed. Thank you, Faye, for joining us tonight. I know you're our guest of honor tonight. So thank you again for joining us. And Jay, thank you for working so hard and getting through that traffic to get on board tonight. You are our heroes on Bible Asked tonight. So we are so grateful to you both for joining us. And we want to, again, thank all of our viewers. And if you've enjoyed what you've seen tonight, be sure to like and share our content. And if you have a question that you want featured on our live weekly show, be sure to go to our website, bibleask.org/live, and you can submit your questions there for our, again, for the Bible questions that we answer each week. So again, we will be live every Friday at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. So we hope to see you again next week, and we pray you have a blessed evening. All right, everybody. Before we go, though, let's say a quick word of prayer. Jay or Faye, want to pray?
Jay. Sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this new year and for this week you brought us through and for your word and how you still speak through us after all these generations, and how your word is even more relevant today than it may have ever been before. And we pray that you will continue to open its secrets and its healing power and your love to us and impart it in our hearts, that we may be ready for that day when you will soon return, Lord. And I pray a special blessing upon every person who tunes in and who is with us and watches the videos, and may your spirit be with them to guide them to you and to your truth. And this we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. And again, we hope to see you all next week at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. God bless everybody, and good night.
Night.
Bye.